In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is always a blessing when the Feast of the Annunciation falls on a Sunday during Lent. This is a feast that, for me, has always been a little bit liturgically difficult to figure out. Because whenever it is done, when it falls during Lent or even on Pascha, or on Palm Sunday, as it was a few years ago, it seems like those feasts, which of course Pascha is the feast of feasts, and Palm Sunday is a great feast, the Annunciation just knocks it right out. Completely. Well, not completely. But I remember years ago, on our calendar, this would never happen. But on the Julian calendar, it was many years ago now, probably more than 20, Pascha and Annunciation coincided. It's called the Kyrios Pascha, the Lord's Pascha. And I was amazed at the time at how much of it was dedicated to the Annunciation. The same thing with Palm Sunday a few years ago. Annunciation just was everywhere. It seemed like Palm Sunday got very short shrift in all of this. And well, of course, now that Annunciation this year falls on the Sunday of St. Mary of Egypt, what would normally be the Sunday of St. Mary of Egypt. St. Mary, I mean, God forgive me, but she just gets obliterated. She is completely wiped off the map. No mention of her at all. Of course, this past week we heard her life during the Great Canon, but liturgically today there is absolutely nothing about her. And there is a lot about the Annunciation. This is almost like a break in the fast for us. Because although we are technically still fasting, liturgically speaking, it's a hiatus. In fact, even today we would normally be having the liturgy of St. Basil the Great, like we do on all Sundays of Lent. We don't. Today is the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. Again, because of this feast of the Mother of God. It's that important, in other words, in the life of the church and in the liturgical sensibility of the church. Well, why is that? Why is that? It's because, as St. Gregory Palamas again says, that I like to go back to so much, this feast is really the foundation of our salvation. That's what he says. We heard today who was to incarnate for us in the second antiphon. That normally we would not hear unless, you know, we were talking about nativity, sometime around Christmas, talking about incarnate. But today we heard that. And it's because the Mother of God is so important in the great scheme of things. And she's just tremendously misunderstood by so many people, particularly outside of Orthodoxy. But she is the ladder that reaches from earth to heaven. She is the burning bush that contained the uncontainable God. We make a big deal out of her because she herself is a big deal. It's that simple. But yet, having now just obliterated St. Mary of Egypt, I'm going to talk about her anyway. Because what's interesting about this feast falling on St. Mary of Egypt is the parallels between the two and the fact that they were destined in a certain way to meet. Of course, the Mother of God knew nothing but holiness, peace, calmness, holiness her entire life. She was raised in the temple. She prayed constantly. She was the most perfect gift, as all the services tell us, the most perfect gift that mankind could offer to God. There was no greater human being ever born than Mary. And some will say, well, wait, what about Jesus? Well, okay, I know about Jesus. But Jesus was the God-man, okay? He was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, human and divine. If we're talking about specifically human personages born on earth, there was none greater than Mary. And yet, we also have this other personage, St. Mary of Egypt, that normally would be talked about a lot more today. And St. Mary, of course, was just the absolute opposite of the Mother of God. This is a woman that just engaged in all sorts of licentiousness and fornication and and they call, some people call her a harlot. She wasn't a harlot, because harlots make money. Mary didn't. Mary engaged in the acts of harlotry for free, simply because she enjoyed it. It was that much. Mary talks about this even in her life. She says, when St. Zosimus is asking her, she says, "Look, are you sure you really want to hear this? Because it's pretty awful, all the things that happened. I mean, when I took that, when I was on that ship, I was afraid that, you know, it's amazing that the ship didn't even sink because of all the things that were going on with it." She was someone who was so involved in this, who absolutely loved it with her whole heart, that, as we used to say when doing studies, it was the ever-virgin versus the never-virgin. That's essentially what we have here. She was that bad. But the ever-virgin one was going to turn her around. Because one day in Jerusalem, when the Feast of the Holy Cross was being held, Mary was wondering what all the commotion was about. She was no doubt out there trying to, you know, drum up some activity, and people were all rushing to the church, and she said, "What's going on?" "Well, it's the Feast of the Holy Cross." And Mary thinking, "Well, you know, everybody's heading that way. I'll head that way too. That's where the action is. So there I go." And she did go. And she got there and she saw an icon of the Mother of God. That icon still exists, by the way. And she looked at that and she was convicted in her heart, so much so that although she decided she wanted to go into the church, she could not move. She was unable to get in there. So the Mother of God right then was reaching out to her. And after many, well, we'll never know really what the interior things were going on inside of St. Mary of Egypt at that time. But somehow, some way, she realized that what she was doing was absolutely wrong. And then the Mother of God allowed her to go in and venerate the Holy Cross. And when she walked out of that church, her life was changed, or at least her attitude was changed, because she then went and received Holy Communion and went out in the desert for the next 40 years. Now, lest we think that this was an easy repentance for St. Mary of Egypt, no, it wasn't. Although she herself did mention that the Mother of God never left her side, that she was always with her while she was out in the desert. But for those first 14, 17 years, even though she had repented, even though she knew that what she was doing was absolutely wrong, she was still tormented with the desires of the flesh, the things that she had been doing. She was still suffering with it. It wasn't easy. It took a long time for her to get over this. A long, long time. But eventually she did. And though she was alone out there for all those years, she became a saint. And one of my favorite parts about this whole story is that St. Mary is quoting Scripture to St. Zosimus. St. Mary didn't know Scripture. She didn't know any of it. But yet the Lord taught her. The Orthodox Church has always proclaimed that if all the Scriptures in all the world were taken and burnt tomorrow, that the mind of the Church would recreate them. And that's what was happening in St. Mary. She was taught the Scriptures by God. And so, of course, Abba Zosimus comes. We know the rest of the story, or at least I hope you do, when he comes and he sees this woman in the desert, or at least he's not sure what it is. It looks like an animal. She's completely naked. She's been in the desert all those years. Her skin, as you will see in some of the icons, the iconographers try to indicate that her skin was leathery and tough from the sun. And then when he realizes it was a woman, and she begs him, she said, "Look, let me please cover up here. Let me cover up." And then he asks that she tell her story. And there's another scene where she wants a blessing because he's a priest, and he wants a blessing from her because she's a saint. And so they get into this sort of Marx Brothers back and forth routine. You bless me. No, no, you bless me first. No, you bless me. No, you're a priest, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But after they get through all that, and St. Mary begins telling the story, and Abba Zosimus is amazed. Of course, Zosimus himself had his own issues. Zosimus, though he too would become a saint, why did he go into the desert to begin with? What was he doing out there? It's because he realized that at his monastery, his ascetic efforts were so superb that he needed more. He just didn't know what else he could do. He had done all this ascetic living for so long, and he thought, Lord, I've accomplished everything. What can I do? So the Lord shows him St. Mary of Egypt. And then Abba Zosimus realized just how far away he was from this woman who engaged in true repentance. And of course, it's an astonishing story. She crosses the Jordan on foot as the Lord walked on the water. A lion comes and digs a grave for her when he returns and finds Mary dead in the desert a year after he had brought her Holy Communion. This extraordinary woman, and I must say, if you've not read the life, it's by St. Sophronius of Jerusalem. The life is so exquisite. It's so beautifully done. And although there are some things in it that we might question or feel that are fanciful, the way St. Sophronius relates it, and he says that he tried to find these things out, that it was related to him, and he was careful to write everything down, the way he relates it, it is so realistic in its nature. You know that this is a man that's not making something up about this woman. And so the church has carried on this story for so many years. So St. Mary, convicted by the Mother of God, lives with the Mother of God, who embraces her and keeps her safe for all those years. This is one of the prime things that the Mother of God does, and another reason why the Annunciation is such an important feast. Because as we have the feast of her protecting veil, which done according to the Typikon, according to two different dates in October, where she is holding her veil of protection over all of the congregants in the church in Constantinople. In the same way, she holds that protecting veil over us. She is calling us to Christ. That is her main role, her main duty. If you look at her icons, she is almost always pointing to Christ. Or he is kissing her. It shows the complete and utter filial devotion between the two of them who loved each other so much. And so because she was God's mother, God chose her from before the ages, if you can imagine such a thing, before one tiny atom of creation was made. Mary was chosen in the mind of God. That's how important she is to all of us. As she was to St. Mary of Egypt, so we look at her icon as well. And we realize that this is the perfection that is possible for a human being. And she calls us to that perfection too. It's not impossible. Mary was not made perfect. She chose these things. And the Lord knew that she would choose them. And likewise, we must choose also. We must choose the good. We must choose to follow her. We must choose to engage the life of holiness. And we must follow St. Mary of Egypt also and reject all those things that are keeping us from God and engage in the what is really lifelong struggle of repentance in order to become more like God, like St. Mary was. Again, read the gospel about the Most Holy Mother of God. Read the life of Mary of Egypt by St. Sophronius, if you haven't done it. It's beautiful. It'll make you weep at the end. It's so incredible. So when we think of these two wonderful saints, Mary of Egypt, one of the greatest saints the church has ever seen, and yet far below the Mother of God, who is higher than and holier than the seraphim and the cherubim themselves. When we think about both of them, heed their call because they're speaking to us now. They're wanting us to become like them. They're wanting us to follow the Lord that they followed and that they testified to all their lives. So through the intercessions of our most holy Mother of God and of our Mother among the Saints, Mary of Egypt, may our Lord Jesus Christ bring us to the foot of his cross and thereby to his holy and life-giving resurrection. Amen.